If you're just joining us, this semester we are digging at the foot of the cross and we're looking for some buried treasure, as it were. So the cross of Jesus doesn't just reveal to us where treasure is found. It is itself its own kind of treasure, a kind of like multifaceted diamond that when you sort of hold it up to the light and spin it, it shows us something. It sort of shines light and color in all sorts of directions and gives us a glimpse of God's beauty, of his wisdom, of this multifaceted accomplishment that he has done to sort of reconcile us to himself and get us back into Eden, as it were, to help us to recover this treasure that was once ours but was lost, a right relationship with him and with each other and the world around, the way things are supposed to be. This is the way in. This is the way that we get that back. The cross does that for us, and I've wanted to show you how. So far, we've talked about Jesus sort of being the sacrificial atonement for our sins. We saw last week that he's finished the job. He's done everything that is required and expected of us so that we might have a perfect record before our Father in heaven. But tonight, I want to show you how the cross defeats the work of the devil. Our headline text for today is 1 John 3:8, which reads, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And in order to understand how the cross does that, how it destroys the work of the devil, I think it's important that we figure out, first of all, how the devil actually works. And toward that end, we have that other passage there for you, Genesis 3:1-9. This is where he makes his first appearance in the scriptures, and we're just going to read the first 9 verses. If you would, just join me as we turn our attention there. It reads this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" This is God's word for us tonight, and I'm going to pray that he'd help us to make sense of it. Father, thanks for bringing us together on this Wednesday night. We're so glad that in drawing us to yourself, you also draw us into relationship with each other. I pray, Lord, that in this time together, we would grow closer to you and to the ones at our table and in our midst. Grow us in love for you and for others. As we turn our attention to this passage, Lord, I pray that you'd give us eyes to see what we need to see from it, to hear what we need to hear, and that our hearts would be sensitive and soft, that we would receive and believe what it is you want to teach us tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1995 film, The Usual Suspects, master criminal Kaiser Soze says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist." I'll say it again. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world the devil doesn't exist. If that's true, our culture has been tricked big time. If it's been tricked, it's also been haunted. It's haunted because if the devil is real and he's convinced us that he's not real, he's still there. We just imagine him not being there, or we have forgotten that he's actually there. Of course, God is real, but the devil is too. When we hear of Auschwitz, or planes crashing into skyscrapers, kids being shot up in a Newtown classroom, or children being raped by terrorists, we snap out of it. Evil is real. There's something in this world that is not of this world because it never belonged here in the first place. Modern secular culture is completely incapable of having this conversation, I think, because it insists that there is nothing beyond us, nothing beyond the physical, material universe, that the world that we know it is a social construct, and concepts like good and evil really only exist in our mind, that this is all there is to it. But I sense in our culture, and really amongst you all, that there is a growing dissatisfaction with this modern secular answer. I see this distrust and dissatisfaction with the modern secular story reflected in the rising popularity of horror movies of all places, but also TV shows like Stranger Things. Stranger Things imagines our ordinary world being broken into by an outside or an extraordinary evil. And the fiction that is Stranger Things is actually closer to the truth of the Bible than the modern secular story is. Maybe Stranger Things is not so strange after all. Both Stranger Things and the Bible recognize that there are forces in this world that are at work that come from the outside in. God is one of them, to be sure, but the devil is another. Now, mind you, the devil is not equal to God in power or strength. He's not like the yin to God's yang or anything like that. But the Bible insists that he's real and he's powerful. The Bible teaches us that God created all things good, and we can infer that that included the devil at one point in time. But at some point, the devil, who was created good, rebelled against God, and he made it his mission to take a whole bunch of other creatures, including us, as God's image bearers, along with them. In John 8:44, Jesus describes the devil as, I quote, a murderer from the beginning. The devil, he says, quote, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. End quote. Right, this from the mouth of Jesus. If you take Jesus seriously, if you take his teaching seriously, if you yourself are a follower of Jesus, you're going to follow him in this too. There is a devil. He's real. He's a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. He's real. And Jesus came to destroy his work, to disarm him. This passage in John 8 is very helpful because not only does Jesus affirm the devil's existence, he indicates how he works. That's primarily through lies. And if you want to know what that looks like in action, he says, go to the beginning, because he was a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. Like, he is the one, all lies sort of start with him. And I've taken you to that passage. That passage, though, has some context, and I want to furnish that for you. I want to sort of lay the groundwork for Genesis 3. If you were to open up your Bibles to page 2, Genesis 2, there you would find God walking and talking with humanity, with Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. Their relationship with God and with each other is characterized by openness and honesty and love. The way that the Bible depicts this is they were naked and not ashamed. This is not just speaking about physical nakedness. It's talking about sort of like spiritual and emotional nakedness too. Like, they were able to bare their souls to one another. They had nothing to hide. They were fully seen and fully loved. Isn't that what you long for too? Like, for someone to see every part of you and to say yes. They had that. They had that. That's honestly what we're trying to get back. Right? That's what we lost when we lost Eden, and we're all trying to get it back, but they had it. They were naked and not ashamed. In the garden, God has given them everything that they need. That Genesis text, it calls our attention to the abundance of fruit trees in the garden, which isn't just there for food. It also says it's there for beauty. God has created a good and beautiful world. All of their needs are met, and it's gorgeous. In the center of the garden is a special tree, which is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve are told they can eat of all of the trees of the garden except this one. And it raises a fair question. Why are they prohibited from this tree? A tree called the knowledge of good and evil. Doesn't God want Adam and Eve to know good from evil? I'm sure he does. And the God of creation made us in his image, after all. He wants us, his image bearers, to perfectly reflect his love and goodness. So yes, I think it's safe to say that God wants us to know good from evil and right from wrong. But the question is, how are we going to discern that? How are we going to learn right from wrong? Are we going to learn right from wrong as we listen to God's voice? Or are we going to determine right from wrong for ourselves, a la eating the fruit of the tree? In that sense, this tree represents a choice. You can listen to God and be a conduit of his goodness and grace, or you can do whatever is right in your own sight, and you can use the world for your selfish gain. The tree, I think, in the center of garden plays this other important role in Adam and Eve's life. God wants Adam and Eve to not just be moral, but to be loving. Because he is love. And again, he and they and we were, well, he's God, but we're made in his image. But love, if it's to be love, must be freely given and needs to be chosen. It can't be forced or coerced. In other words, to love God, we must be able to choose. We have to have the ability to say yes to him or no to him. And this tree that is right there at the center of the garden is presenting them with that choice. Will you love me? Will you trust me? Every time they abstain from saying no to that fruit, they're saying yes to God. That yes is their a sign of their love to him. But by taking that fruit of the tree, it would be like, we don't trust you and we don't love you. That tree represents a choice. It's the very thing that makes this love of God possible. And as I said, it's surrounded by these many other trees in the garden, which is evidence of God's great love for them and for us. The stage is set. It's into this scene that the devil sort of slides in. And is it any coincidence that he chooses this tree, which is a symbol of this love relationship, to couch out of? Do you think that's a coincidence? I don't. The devil comes to this precise location, and it is here that he gets to work. And the snake says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, this is the first time we hear the devil's voice in the scriptures. And as a sidebar, I think it is fascinating. I just thought of this tonight, that it is remarkable that the God who actually allowed, like he authored the scriptures, is willing to quote the devil in his work. But this is the first time we hear his voice in the scriptures. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I don't want you to just hear what is being said. I want you to see what the devil is doing with these words. Not just to hear what is being said. Pay attention to what he is doing. With these words, the devil is sowing seeds of confusion and doubt. He's calling into question God's truthfulness. Did God actually say? But more than that, he's calling into question God's goodness. Because he's saying, did God actually say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? But that's not what God actually said. What God actually said is that they can eat from every tree in the garden, except for one. But this gets flipped. And the way it gets flipped makes God sound to be extremely stingy, when in truth, he's extremely generous. And it makes it sound like this God who's overflowing with goodness is actually withholding good. God is extremely generous and good. We sing sometimes here that he's a good, good father. But the first words out of the devil's mouth suggest otherwise. God isn't trustworthy. God isn't good. He's stingy. He's a killjoy. He's withholding goodness from you. He's withholding something beautiful from you. When Eve answers the snake, saying only one tree was prohibited, the snake retorts, you will not surely die. I mean, you won't choke on it. It's not going to kill you right away. Granted, you might die on the inside. The death might spread like a cancer throughout the whole earth, but you will not surely die. Verse 5, he continues, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here, the implication being, God does not want you to be like him. But that's craziness. Because we've already read in chapter 1 that God made them to be like him. He made male and female in his image. They were created in the image of God and the likeness of God to make him known. They already like them. They're already enough. But the devil hints and suggests otherwise. Not only is he not good, but you are not good enough. There is something more, something fantastic that he's withholding from you. And if you only reached out and took it, well, then you could be fantastic too. You'd be autonomous and independent. Euphemism for cut off. You'd be free. About as free as a fish that jumps out of its tank and is coughing for air on the couch or on the carpet. But free. This is how the devil works. Right? His lies, this is how he worked then, and this is how he works now. Right? His lies, they follow a pretty predictable formula. It's not unlike like the Bachelor TV show. The Bachelor is now in its 28th season. But I guarantee season 28 is almost identical to season 1. Like, the faces have changed. It's a new Bachelor, but the plot, it's the same, right? There's not been any change. And the devil's lies are just like that. Who knows what season we are in at this point? Like, how many generations we've gone through since the garden? Like, what season is this, right? But it's, while it might be a different season, it's the same plot line. It is the same OG lies. God isn't good. He's withholding good from you. You can't trust him. You need to take your life into your own hands. Right? You need to reach your full potential. You'll be so much happier if you leave him. Chart your own course. Like, live your own truth. Do whatever makes you feel good. It's your body, so it's your rules. You do you. And on it goes. But it's the same repackaged lies. Before we like move on from this and see how like the Jesus and the cross really get to work at these things, I do want to just ask you how this has been operative in your own life. Like, how have these lies like entered into your own life? Like, how has the devil tried to convince you that the God isn't good? How has he done that for you? How has the devil tried to convince you that he's withholding good from you? I think it's interesting that in the garden, the snake doesn't like slide up to Adam and even try to convince them that God doesn't exist. Even he knows like that is hard. That's very hard to be like to convince them of, because they're in a garden that he made. They were just walking with him the other day. Like, everything around them testifies to God's existence, and everything around us does too. Like, we are living in the world that God has made. But the devil realizes, like, look, I don't need to convince you that he doesn't exist. All I have to do is convince you that he's not good. I just need to convince you he's not good. So how has he done that for you? How is he trying? Where have you been tempted to believe that lie? How have you believed the lie that you would be better off, maybe happier or more fulfilled without God? How have you been tempted to take matters into your own hands and to write your own rules and to do whatever you like? That lie, temptation, cuts across every single one of our souls. We're all familiar with it. It just looks a little bit different depending on who we are and how we've acted out on it. But the effects of these lies are, too, very predictable. Even as they are true, like, and unique to you, they are predictable. When Adam and Eve eat the apple or the pomegranate or whatever it was, it tastes like ash in their mouth. Instead of delivering bliss, it brings out guilt and shame and blame and destruction. The wonderful world of connection and love that was Eden, it is severed and lost and buried. And in its place is a feeling of dislocation and alienation and estrangement. And now the voice of the devil comes in, not so much as a lie, but as an accusation, because that's what the Satan means, accuser. And it's saying, look at what you've done. This is all of your fault. You are damaged goods. You're not lovable. You're not worthy of connection anymore. And if you remember that scene of Scar talking to Simba after Mufasa dies, and it's like, run. Get out of here. And that's what the voice of the accuser sounds like. Like Scar to Simba after Mufasa's death. Run. Go. And never come back. This is how the devil works. But now it is time for us to consider how Jesus destroys the work of the devil. Because he does. 1 John 3:8 says that the Son of God came to earth to destroy the works of the devil. And according to Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the devil and his minions, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. And I want to conclude our time together tonight by considering how the cross does this, how it accomplishes this. How does the cross of Jesus Christ destroy, disarm, and even like defang the serpent with his lies and poison? Like, how does he destroy the lies of the devil and his accusations? Let's just say that actions speak louder than words. Let's just say actions speak louder than words. The devil's OG lie is that God isn't good and he is withholding good from you. But God sends his Son into the world to live a perfect life on your behalf and then die a death that you deserve to die. The good, good Father who gave us every good thing in the garden proves his goodness yet again, this time in the gift of his Son. What shall we say to these things? Paul asks in his letter. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? The devil says that God is not good and he's withholding good from us. We see at the cross that God is giving us everything that we ever need. He's not holding anything back. He's giving us even his very own Son in order that we might be reconciled to him. He's crushing the lie. Not just with words, like, I love you. He's proving it. He's proving it. The devil says that you can cut yourself off from God and not just live, but live the good life without him. You will not surely die. But that's ridiculous. When you turn your back on God, you cut yourself off from him. And you cut yourself off from the source of all goodness and beauty and truth and joy. Eden slips through your fingers like sand. And you're left with nothing. But on the cross, Jesus takes the weight of our sins upon himself. He experiences cosmic cut-offness so that you don't have to experience it ever again. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Because Jesus is cursed, we get blessed. The blessed life comes to us through him, through the cross. The devil's OG lie is that you are too far gone, that you have done too much damage, and that you yourself are damaged goods, that God would never, ever want to get you back or be with you ever again. But once again, actions speak louder than words. Once again, the cross destroys the works of the devil. It disarms and it defangs the lie. Because we know for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. And the joy that was set before him was, of course, an eternity spent with you. And you with him. And a new kind of Eden that is in breaking even now. Like, you don't have to die to begin to taste the first fruits of this new life with Jesus. You can begin to experience this kind of life tonight if you haven't tasted it already. Look, the devil uses lies to separate you from the love of God and the God of love. But the cross silences those lies. It dries them up practically at its source. It is the proof that we need that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, not even the devil himself, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The cross is the ultimate repudiation of the devil. It proves once and for all how much God loves us and how good he really is. Y'all, there's a famous children's story called The Runaway Bunny. I'm reacquainted to the story because, as you saw, I've got little ones, including JB. I want to reintroduce it to you. It begins, once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, "I'm running away." "If you run away," said his mother, "I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." "If you run after me," said the little bunny, "I will become a fish in a trout stream and I will swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," said his mother, "I will become a fisherman and I will fish for you." "If you become a fisherman," said the little bunny, "I will become a rock on the mountain high above you." "If you become a rock on the mountain high above me," said his mother, "I will become a mountain climber and I will climb to where you are." Well, the story goes on and on like this. Right? The child thinking of all the ways to run away, but it's always bumping up against the reality of his mother's love. And when the child finally realizes that there isn't anywhere he can go, when there's not anything he can do to outrun his mother's love, he finally stops running. And he says, "Shucks, I might just as well stay where I am and be your little bunny." And the story concludes, "And so he did." Friends, the cross is a real life version of this children's tale. The devil makes you want to run away. To run and to run and to run and to never come back. But God's goodness and love on full display on the cross shows the depths that he is willing to go to get you back. In this children's story, the mother just tells the bunny that she loves him. But in our real life story, our Father proves it. He doesn't just say what he's going to do, he does it. The devil's words are loud in our life, but actions speak louder than words. And the cross proves that God is good, and he is not withholding good from you. You might have run away, but he is running after you because he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Let me pray.